Our Bible reading this morning is a relatively short one, and I'm reading here from 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 to 2. Now I've got my iPad down here, so if I glance down periodically, it's because I'm looking at what I'm supposed to be doing, but I'm sure you'll forgive me for looking a little strange while I do that. Now this morning, as I said, we're reading from 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 to 2, and I'm reading from the CSB version of the Bible. And we read there, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen, living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now friends, today I'm starting a new series on what it means to be scatterlings within the world. What does it mean to live as scatterlings? Now a scatterling is a person or people that have, in a sense, been displaced from their homeland. They have no residence. They are wanderers or sojourners. They are people who, in a sense, don't quite belong. They are out of place. And the thing is, in many ways, we have been scattered. While it's true that we are now coming out as a society of the COVID-19 situation, in many ways we are still disconnected. We still can't meet together as a church community. Things are not back to normal. And in a way, some things will never go back to normal. But in another way, as Christians, we are also scatterlings within the world. You know, Christians find themselves ever more pushed to the fringes of our society. We find ourselves more and more in a situation similar to what the New Testament church had, where we are a small group, a minority within our society. Increasingly, the church is viewed as a bad thing in the world. Now, against this backdrop, how are we supposed to live? What does it mean to live life as a scatterling in a society that is ever more hostile to religion, to faith, and perhaps especially to Christianity? How are we to live as a scatterling? Well, we're going to be exploring this question over the next several weeks. And today we're going to be looking at the start of 1 Peter chapter 1. Because the Bible actually has a lot to say about what life as a scatterling looks like. And what we're going to be seeing today is that life as a scatterling is a life that is chosen. You know, scatterlings are chosen. Scatterlings are chosen by God. But while it's true they are chosen, they are also exiles because of that status of being chosen. Scatterlings are chosen and they are exiles. Now, for us to truly appreciate our identity as chosen exiles or chosen strangers, we have to pause for a second and just reflect and remember who is writing this letter to us, or to the church in general. And we read there, it is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who is writing to the chosen, the exiles living in all these different places. Now, who was Peter? This is the apostle Simon Peter. Peter is in many ways the chief apostle. He was with Jesus from the beginning of his sort of earthly ministry. He was one of the 12, you know, Jesus' chosen group of men that he would train up to start the church and to inaugurate really God's kingdom coming onto earth. But more than that, he was also one of the inner circle of three disciples, the three, James, John, and Peter. When Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say I am, and who do you say I am? It was Simon Peter who was the spokesman. He was the one who declared that, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. He was, in a sense, the first of Jesus' disciples to recognize that Jesus was God, that Jesus was divine, that he was this long awaited for anointed Savior. But Simon Peter was also the person who, in the very next moment, tried to rebuke Jesus. He was the one who swore an oath that he would never, ever leave Jesus, that he would follow him everywhere, even into death. And even if everyone else would desert Jesus, he, Simon Peter, would never abandon him. And yet, when Jesus was in his greatest hour of need, with only a few short hours after this declaration that Peter would never abandon Jesus, he was one of the ones who denied that he was one of Jesus' disciples. In Jesus' greatest hour of need, he denied that he even knew Jesus. He denied that he was following Jesus. Simon Peter was the one who betrayed Christ in his deepest hour of need. And yet after his resurrection, Jesus graciously reinstates Simon. He shows Simon Peter a grace and forgiveness as he starts building his church through Simon Peter. You know, despite his failure, Jesus saw Simon as the person who would start, in a sense, the church. It was Simon as the Peter who he would one day become that Jesus saw when he first called him as his disciple. And it was Peter who preached that sermon at the Pentecost day where the Holy Spirit came and 3,000 people were converted. The next time Peter preached, as he preached, 2,000 additional people came to faith in Jesus Christ. It was Peter who did miracles in Jesus' name. Peter who was the great beginner of spreading the gospel even to the Gentiles. You see, Peter was someone who knew how grace could transform God's people. I don't know if you've ever been down to the beach, perhaps during the summertime, and you've picked up one of these dull, sort of smooth pebbles, rocks that had been rounded out and beaten by the shore waves over many, many years. Perhaps the color had been washed out of this dull and fairly boring looking rock. But have you ever found that sometimes when you break these open, you see, behold, inside there's this interior of perhaps gemstones, maybe amethysts or sparkling crystals of a type. Now, when you looked at this rock, when you picked it up, you never saw in the outside rough exterior what you would find inside. But just in that same way, when Jesus looked at Simon, this sort of dull and unattractive person, he could see the jewels that were inside him. It was in the person of Nathanael that he found an Israelite without guile. It was in the woman of ill repute, Mary Magdalene, that ultimately became the one who followed him so closely and was one of his earliest female disciples. It was in Peter that Jesus found the rock on which to build his church. And so when Peter opens this letter to the scatterlings with the words, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance," he knew what kind of grace that was. He knew how grace could transform a person from that ugly, boring, dull rock and expose, in a sense, the beauty of the gem inside. Peter knew grace. He knew how God's grace turned him from Simon into Peter. Peter knew how that grace turned him from a pebble into this foundation rock on which the church was built. You know, the word Peter means rock. It has the sense of solidness, of a firm foundation. And in ancient times, when you named someone something, it was kind of like a wish for what you would want that person to become. When Jesus met Simon, he renamed him Peter. Jesus was laying a claim on Simon's life. In a sense, Jesus was redefining who Simon was. And friends, so it is with all of us. When you and I meet Jesus, When you and I experience Jesus' grace and forgiveness, it changes us at the deepest of levels. If Peter, who was this great betrayer, could become through the experience of Jesus' grace and forgiveness, this solid rock on which the church was built, how much more is that grace available for us? You know, Jesus' grace renames us. It gives us a new identity. It changes us from Abram to Abraham. It changes people from Simon to Peter. It changes people from murderers like Saul to the great apostle Paul. Jesus redefines who we are. He changes our identity. He moves us from being an unbeliever to being a Christian, from being a pagan to being a believer, from being unholy to being holy, from being alienated from God to being adopted as God's children. That's what grace does. It moves us from here into here. It changes fundamentally at our deepest level who we are. It is Jesus' grace that takes you as a rough pebble from the beach, cracks it open, and reveals the glorious gemstones inside. Jesus knows you not only as you are today, but also for the person he's shaping you to become. But that means that none of us are really completed works. None of us, no matter how good we are, we have space to grow. None of us are finished works. And I think that's encouraging. But how does it work? How does it work that we are changed from these pebbles into these gemstones? How is it that Jesus changes us and grows us over time? Well, the first step in this process of being changed is that we are chosen. You know, scatterlings are chosen people. Now, you might know this story where you've got a group of people, perhaps as children, a group of children who want to play a game. And the scene plays out something like this. There are two captains that are chosen, and then these two captains start picking and selecting players from whoever wants to play. Now, as the captains survey the group of potential players, maybe a lot goes through their mind. In the first round of selection, they grab the best players for the sport. Maybe they're playing soccer, and so they choose the best shooter, you know, or the fastest runner. People who can accurately pass or are known to have excellent ball skills. Maybe they're playing rugby, so the first person they chose might be someone who's kind of big and bulky, a great tackler, if you like. Someone who they knew can, who they know can sort of anchor them in the game. And then they get to the second round of selection and they start thinking, well, who might best complement the players we already have? Who might best fit in with the team that I've got? And then it's on to the third round and the fourth round and so on. And finally, you get to the last few, the unchosen. You get to the kids who the captains know aren't really going to help much on the field. We get to the people who don't add much to the team. I was one of those kids. As a child, I was remarkably uncoordinated. If you ask my wife, Sarah, she would say that's still the case today. Now, I played cricket for my school's C League. Now, when you're in the C League, you don't get access to the good coaches, you don't play with the good equipment, and really no one expects anything from you. But being unchosen, being in the C League, being one of those that are left behind, it really doesn't make you feel good, does it? It leaves you feeling, well, why should I even try? No one expects anything, and to be honest, no one cares what happens to the C League, whether they come first or last. Isn't it amazing, friends, how so much of our sense of purpose, our sense of self-worth, comes from our sense of significance, our sense of being chosen? The more we understand who we are and where we fit, the more we tend to want to work for the good of those who have chosen us. This happens across the board. It's not just on the sporting field. You know, when you are at work, for example, and there's a specific job at work that needs to be done, and the boss knows that you have skills in that area and specifically chooses you for that task, you want to please them, don't you? You work especially hard because they've recognized that you are a person who could do that job well. Your giftedness has been recognized. When you are chosen for every sporting game, it gives you a sense of confidence in yourself. You know, you're happy to try other things because even if you fail, it doesn't really matter. You're safe in knowing that you're good at all these other sports. As a baby grows into a toddler, they start becoming more and more independent from their mum and dad. And now what happens is that they play in this kind of expanding circle of security. First, they play close by their mum and dad, close by their parent. And then they sort of venture out a little bit further away and they might go play there for a little while. But then they have to come back. They run, they have a quick cuddle. And then when their emotional battery is kind of recharged, they feel good enough. They feel loved enough to go and be independent once again. But the thing is, if you don't give that cuddle, if you are cold to that child, then they become ever more needy, ever more clingy. They need to know that they are loved, that they are, in a sense, chosen by their parent. They need to know that they matter, that they are loved. We need to know that we matter, that we are loved, that we have a purpose, that we are chosen. Now look at what Peter says to these scatterings, to these Christians. I read again. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen, living as exiles dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Friends, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he came and lived a perfect life, that he died even for your sin, then that means you are chosen. You are elect. You are chosen by God from the very beginning of creation. You have already been given a new identity. You are one of God's family. You are one of his people. You are one of those to whom God has said, you are one of my chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's who you are. If you are a believer, you are chosen. Now, being one of the elect does not mean that God sort of looked into the future right at the beginning of creation and saw that you were going to be more worthy of all other people, or that you had within you some sort of quality that made you stand out among all the potential people in the world, that you were, in a sense, more shiny than any of the other pebbles on the ocean beach. You know, when he chose Israel as his people, he says, you are my chosen people, my special possession. But then straight away he says, it was not because you were more numerous than all the other people that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. You can read that in Deuteronomy 7. And in fact, not only was Israel so much not a people, they really consisted only of a barren woman, an old man, and they had no children. You can't get any less people-y than that. There was nothing good in Israel that made God choose them as his special possession. You see, friends, God uses the lowest, the worst of the group, the broken, and the shattered to do his work. God chooses sovereignly, he chooses the elect, counter to any human sense of what is right and wrong or what is good or what makes someone valuable or not. When God is the captain and he picks his team, he doesn't look at who will run the fastest. He doesn't look at who's going to be the best goal kicker, the best batsman, the strongest bowler. God chooses his people for his own glory and his sovereign will. But being chosen by God means that we are elect. It is central to our identity. Scatterlings are part of God's team. They are children in his household. Those of us who believe are chosen by God to join in his household as adopted children. And this has radical implications for our lives. Firstly, this becomes our fundamental identity. This is the first and foremost, most important aspect of who you are. It's not whether you're male or female, whether you've got a good job or a bad job, whether you're good at sport or bad at sport, or any of these things. Your fundamental identity is that you are chosen by God, that you belong to him, that you are part of a family that is bigger than you could ever imagine. And nothing can change that status. You can't get kicked out of this team because you don't perform well. God doesn't choose people who will end up as Christian failures. It means that we are safe in our identity. It means that we can't unsave ourselves. You know, God chose us before the beginning of the world. And that means he's never going to forsake us. He's never going to leave us. Our salvation cannot be lost because of our sin. Any Christian who's been a Christian for any length of time knows that we struggle lifelong with turning our own way and turning away from God. But because God chose us for his team, he is so invested in us that he will not let us get lost. Forever. We are forever part of his team. And it means that we belong. It means that no matter where we go, we are part of a family. Maybe you don't have people that you can call friends or family, but in God's family, you always have brothers and sisters. You are part of a group that you can never get kicked out of. You belong. Because God chose you if you trust in Jesus Christ. You know, when I first came to Australia, I remember quite vividly that trip to the airport. And I remember thinking as I hopped into the car on that final drive, as we're driving along the highway, I remember thinking, this is the very last time potentially that I see any of this. And there's this kind of sense of mourning and loss as you prepare to leave your homeland. As you prepare to leave the only life you have ever known. Leave everyone who is near and dear to you and set up shop in a new country. And I remember being at the airport, being seen off by a number of relatives. And what particularly caught me by surprise was my uncle was crying. He was one of these sort of classic, stoic, rough Afrikaner types, you know, the old school man's man. I never recall seeing him crying or being rough. He had a really soft heart, actually. But here, for the first time ever, I saw him with a tear in his eye, and it really impacted me. And then you say your goodbyes, and you hop on the plane, and you head to your new life in a new country, and in a sense, everything feels monumental. And as you hop onto the plane, you don't know who you're going to meet. You don't know what you're going to do. You don't know whether you would fit in or not. Will this new country be home? Will I find new friends as good as my old friends? Will the cultural divide between our two peoples be too big? But friends, for the Christian, for the believer, that question is forever settled. No matter where you go, you are home. You belong and you are loved because you are chosen by God. That's the beauty of the doctrine of election. You can never be lost because you are a chosen scatterling. No matter where you find yourself, God still has you on his team. So scatterlings are chosen. But also scatterlings are chosen exiles, chosen strangers. The word we have there translated as exiles or living exiles is translating a singular Greek word. The word is bariepidemois, which specifically means someone who is living temporarily in a foreign land. And so when Peter writes and he says, I'm Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to the chosen, living as exiles dispersed, it really has a connotation of someone who isn't in their homeland and won't be staying where they're staying for very long. It's really the picture of this immigrant who doesn't consider their current place of residence as their final home. There is, in fact, another Greek word that for an immigrant who is made or who has made their home in another country. And Peter uses that word in chapter 2, but here he chooses to use a word which means temporary residence, a sojourner, an alien in an alien world, in a sense. You see, he links our strangeliness, our exilic nature, to the fact that we are chosen. He says scatterlings are chosen, yes, but they are chosen to be exiled. Because they are chosen, they will forever be these kinds of stranger aliens, these people who don't really belong in the land they find themselves. Scatterlings will never really belong here on earth. The reality is that this, friends, is not our home. The world is not our true home. Yes, we are exiles here. Yes, we live as scatterlings here, but this is not our home. Now, over the last several weeks and months, you know, we've gotten used to the sense of what it really feels like to live as a scatterling deep down. Most of us have been, in a very real sense, displaced. We've been forced to stay home, forced out of our places of work. We were banned from our cafes and restaurants and gyms and saunas and cinemas and all these sorts of things that used to kind of fill the spaces of our life. In many ways, we've been displaced from the normal land we inhabited. But I don't know about you, but this has really left me with a deep sense of longing, a want to get back into those places that I used to frequent. I didn't feel quite at home in my home. You know, we were out of place, even when we were home. In a real sense, we were displaced even when we were home. Isn't it interesting that when we're at work or when we've been on holidays too long, that we actually can't wait to get home? But when we're stuck at home, we actually can't wait to get out. Friends, I think one of the things the coronavirus has shown us is exactly how out of place we really are in this broken world. It's shown us just how out of place we are. We have this shared sense of loss, of displacement. That's what each one of us is ultimately feeling, because we've been estranged from our true home. Our true home is a solid and right relationship with God the Father. But for the Christian, that relationship has been sorted out already. You know, when Jesus goes to the cross, when he dies there, all our sins are put on his shoulders, and he bridges the gap, in a sense, between us and God. That brokenness has been patched. And now we are strangers in a strange land because we don't belong here. We now belong in a perfect world with God. And in many senses, this displacement we felt because of COVID-19, that very same sense of longing and displacement is the same one that each and every human being feels, because we long to get back to God. And now, because we are chosen, We are people who live in this world, but are not of this world. Now, what does that mean for us? What does it mean to live as a chosen exile, a sojourner, a stranger to this world? Well, I think it means two things. Firstly, it means that we should not expect the things of this life to satisfy us. We should not expect the things of this life, of this world, to really satisfy us. Is it not true, friends, that we tire of good pleasures? Isn't there a kind of addiction to the things of this world? You know, we think something will satisfy us, will make us happy, will make us joyful. And then we get that thing, and perhaps even for a while, it gives us a kind of sense of rightness, or maybe a dopamine rush or whatever. And then it wears off. And we're left feeling perhaps more miserable than before. You buy your new toy or your new clothes or your new car, but soon it's just a toy, something you wear and something you drive. It hasn't given you real meaning. And so you seek for a deeper or a different or a more extreme kind of pleasure until that one stops working, and then you spiral down to the next level. In his book, The Everlasting Man, G.K. Chesterton writes this. He says, pessimism is not being tired of evil, but being tired of good. Despair does not lie in being weary of suffering, but being weary of joy. It is when, for some reason or other, the good things in a society no longer work for that society that it begins to decline. When the food does not feed, when the cure does not cure, and when its blessings refuse to bless. Our world currently sees this unraveling before our eyes. Our good pleasures have not given us the meaning we want. Friends, aliens and strangers in this world, chosen strangers in this world, we should not think that the joys, the good, the pleasurable things of this life will satisfy you, because they won't. They can't, because you don't belong here. We are stranger alien exiles here. It's like going on holiday in a strange country and eating all their wonderful food, and you're enjoying the spice and the exotic flavors, and it's delightful. But then after 2 or 3 weeks, all you really want is a nice, warm, home-cooked meal. The spices and flavors and exotic foods of this world won't satisfy us, because we don't belong here, friends. We seek the banquet of the kingdom. Don't expect the things of this world to satisfy you, because the hunger in your soul is not for these things, it is for the heavenly things. So that's the first implication. If we are strangers here, we shouldn't expect the things of this world to satisfy us. The second implication is this. If we are exiles, we should look different. If we are exiles and strangers in the land, then we live in a place where we don't belong. There are things that we cannot and should not participate in. There are so-called joys that that are banned to us, that are closed to us, because we don't belong there. One commentator puts it this way, and I quote, he says, "No one likes to be excluded. Everyone cringes or bristles when the things we hold dear are mocked or dismissed, even if the manner is polite." But then he goes on to say this. He says, "But exclusion is not necessarily an evil. If we detest cigar smoke, we shouldn't mind if we are banned from the cigar club, with its pointless discussions of the virtues of Cuba soil and climate and its constant pollution of lips, lungs, and clothes. So too, there are groups, however attractive they may initially seem, to which a wise disciple will not want to belong. There are jokes that make people laugh, even though they are more cruel than funny. so that a noble person ought not to be amused. There are entertainments that are novel and exciting at first, but that are degrading and enslaving in the end. It is a gain, not a loss, he says, to stand outside of such groups with their humorless jokes and their wearisome entertainments. Which clubs do you belong to? Which clubs do you get to the door and the worldly bouncer knows you by name? What worldly road or path has a little path carved into the soil that leads straight to your house? What worldly joke books has your name in the author's list? What things or places do you pursue that you have no place in? Friend, you don't belong there. You don't belong there because you belong to Christ. You see, Jesus has, and he was in a sense, the ultimate exile from the world. He was the one who gave up his true home to come and claim you for it. He left his homeland to come and sojourn, to be an alien, a stranger in a place that did not understand him and could not understand him, where no one would really get him, where his best friends deserted him in his hour of greatest need. Jesus died an accursed death, the ultimate outcast, rejected by God and rejected by man. He was the Prince of Peace, the Most High King of Kings, the Word by which everything was created, and he was killed by his own creation. Why? To win you back. To win you back because you were chosen before the foundation of the world. So, you have to be an exile or a stranger for a few years. Who cares? You've been adopted into a family of exiles because Jesus was exiled for you. So leave the things of this world. And because Jesus came and he died for you, you can never be snatched, never be lost, never be forgotten, never be abandoned, never be given up, even when the people who pursue those earthly things give you up and abandon you because you choose Christ instead. If you are a believer, if you have been chosen, you should look different. Scatterlings are chosen, but they are chosen strangers to the world. So look different. So look different, stand out, because Jesus stood out and died for it. Follow in his footsteps, because you are a chosen scatterling. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will drill this truth deep into our hearts. Help us see how in your grace you have chosen us before the beginning of the world, but that you have chosen us to be different. So Lord, help us be different, we pray. Help us turn from these worldly pleasures we think will give us pleasure and joy and satisfaction, but which ultimately only ever disappoint. May it be, Lord, that we turn to you and find ourselves at peace in the family you have brought us into. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.